I want to apologize this morning for misleading you all. Patty said I had you in 1 Kings 17, and it's 1 Kings 18, and all of the issues beginning in chapter 18 continue all the way through the book of 1 Kings. But praise God, you were paying attention and found your place eventually. Here's where we left off this morning. This is actually the introduction of chapter 18 and what we read later on in verse 17, down to the middle of that chapter regarding Elijah confronting Ahab and speaking to him there about the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Astarte. And we'll stand tonight and we'll read this text again and pick right up here from where we left off. So I invite you to stand out of respect for God's word. You may remain seated if you do not feel that you're able to stand. It says in 1 Kings 18, chapter 18, verse 7, "And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. He says, Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. So Obadiah was to go to Ahab and tell him that Elijah was here. And he said, What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? And as the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whether my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation." Otherwise, he swore on his own kingship and upon the nation of Israel itself that they found thee not. "And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." He is coming in this text to confront Ahab and to confront him now about, of course, his worship of the pagan idols and, of course, allowing Jezebel, taking Jezebel as his wife, which was also a breach of the law of God. Father, tonight as we bow before you again, we ask, Lord, as we continue looking at 1 Kings 18 and Elijah and Ahab and, Lord, these events, that, Lord, you'd help us to see that this is not a fairy tale. Help us to see that this is not a storybook of mysticism, but that this is a real historical event where you intervened in the affairs of man in some very miraculous ways. We also see in this text your wonderful grace, where you allowed your children of Israel to repent and to make changes in their lives. And we thank you, Lord, for that, because we know it to be true in ours as well. Help us to see the great truths that are ours here tonight, and help us to be warned by them, as well as to be encouraged by the fact that you are real and alive and welcome in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Remember in 1 Kings 18, 17 that we read this morning, Ahab tried to blame Elijah for the famine, for the drought in Israel. Remember we had said that Ahab believed in the prophet of God, but did not believe in God, the God of the prophet. And so he's blaming these things upon Elijah, as if Elijah was the one who planned all of this and brought it into occurrence. In 1 Kings 18, 18, Elijah sets that record straight. And the famine and the drought were not due to Elijah's prophecy, otherwise not because just simply Elijah prophesied it, but they were due to Ahab's failure to follow the path of life laid out for him by the scriptures. Well, we'd see later on in the later chapters of 1 Kings here that Ahab was supposed to slay King Ben-Hadad of Syria. He refused to do that, again disobeying God, and God would trade life for life. Otherwise, because he did not obey God and slay King Ben-Hadad, that he would then in that case take Ahab's life. God told him he would do that. So instead, Ahab had become a worshiper of Balaam. And in this time, in this name, we find the depths to which his degradation had fallen. Balaam is a synonym for Baal, who is a supreme male divinity of the Phoenicians or Canaanites that we talked about this morning. He was a pagan god commonly known as Ra in the pagan religion of Egypt. Baal was the sun god. Baal worshipped involved the worship of nature and the accreditation of pagan nature worship. Spiritism, the whole idea that God is in everything. And the whole idea that the sun is God, essentially, and that the seasons of the year are very much all of this, part of this paganism and the worship of nature, the fertility cultus. So this is what Paul refers to in Romans 1:25. We go there, if you, or 1:20, 1:22 through 25. The worship in nature, the worship of nature and the spiritism of paganism has now evolved in the teachings of evolution, where nature is its own creator and God. And even the pagan gods are dissolved into non-existence. So paganism is simply the worship of the force of nature itself, that somehow nature had the ability to generate the Big Bang, out of which all things came eventually, even life itself. And so nature is its own creator. Now, you ask any of these people about this, and they will say, well, they can't explain it. But simply because we can't explain it, we don't make up a god to answer our failure to be able to explain it. The logic, of course, is they say, well, you just make God up because you need to have an answer for all of this, and science doesn't provide the answer. No, I find my answers right here in the book. And we know from Genesis 1:1 that God created. I can believe that. In fact, I believe it takes less faith to believe that God created than the faith of the evolution that says over billions and billions of years, something that was nothing became something that became life. And it all evolved out of a rock. Now, I don't know how they can work all that out together, but that is what they call science nowadays. Look to Romans 1:22. Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The very nature in the eyes of God is because they professed themselves to be wise, in the eyes of God, they became fools. We ought to see that. So anyone that denies creation in the eyes of God is a fool. And we ought not to be afraid to quote that verse of Scripture to them. And it says, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and two birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Otherwise, this is the idea of pantheism. God is in everything. Every animal, everything. It's Hinduism, it's Gnostic mysticism, it's practically incorporated in every spiritistic religion in the world, and it's, of course, what God says is foolishness. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever and amen. Otherwise, they worship the creation and nature itself. So there are divinely influenced and foretold outcomes to the rejection of God's sovereignty in order to accept man's pseudo-sovereignty. Of course, the ultimate penalty for all of this is hell for the lost. Secondarily, there is the chastisement of God for the believer. And we could spend a lot of time on that tonight. And ultimately, it even can go to the death of a believer, premature death. And, of course, we have many examples of that in the Word of God. In Romans 1:24, we're told God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So this is what paganism did. It was a licentious cult, horrendous, involved in pornographic practices that we can't even discuss here. But this is what happened to Ahab under the influence of Jezebel. I could gather all kinds of pictures of what was going on in this, but I couldn't show you any of them. In fact, I don't even want to look at most of them. They're that debauched. But there are paintings and carvings all over the world in various temples of this debauchery known as paganism. And you wouldn't even want to look at it because it is so disgusting. But this is what happened to Ahab under the influence of Jezebel. The prophet Jeremiah gives us graphic descriptions of the licentious perversions of the practices in this pornographic fertility cult. Go over with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, again, God is using some very specific and graphic language. I'm not going to change God's graphic language. Otherwise, what God says, God intends for us to know, and for those of us who are a little older ought to understand what he is talking about. In verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, "For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress." And here's a contradiction. "When upon every high hill," this is where the worship of paganism took place, "and then under every green tree," this is where this fertility culture took place, "thou wanderest playing the harlot. Yet I have planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How thou art then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me." God says, "I made something pure out of you, and now you have become degenerate in your practices." He says, "For though thou wash thee with nitre," that is a mineral potash. You know, when you take potash and you mix it with water, it becomes a very caustic acid. Farmers used to do that, and they would tan hides with it. Otherwise, if you had a cow hide, you would take potash and you would mix it with water, and then you'd stir that all up, and you'd take a cowhide, and you'd stick it in there, and you'd let it soak for a day or so, and you can come back, and you could scrape that hair right off of that hide just perfectly. Just clean it right off, and you'd have a nice, perfectly clean piece of hide. That's what they made rawhide out of. And that's what this is talking about. He says, "Though thou wash thee with nitre, and make thee much soap," this soap here is actually vegetable alkali containing lye. I remember when I was a little boy watching my mom and my grandma make lye soap. And just being around it when they stirred it together, you'd stir all this stuff into this pot and then you'd let it set. Anybody else here ever been around when they made lye soap? And boy, that stuff stunk. It burned your nostril just smelling it. But you wanted to make sure you didn't put your hand in it because it could burn you pretty badly. It was very caustic. And you had to wait till it set up. And so that lye soap and some of the other minerals we made in. How many ever remember a thing called lava soap? Lava soap was originally a lye soap. And then they put some granulation in it to make it a little more abrasive. And that's what everybody used for years to keep their hands clean. But it's lye. It literally eats away at one layer of your skin. That's what lye does. So God is saying here, you take this nitre, you take this lye soap, and you try to wash thee, yet thine iniquity is marked. It's carved or it's engraved. That's what the word marked here means. It's carved or it's engraved before me, saith the Lord God. There's nothing that can cleanse this away except the blood of the sacrifice. He says, yet thy iniquity is marked before me. How canst thou say I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. Otherwise, they're denying it when their lives are scarred, marked, engraved with their sin before the eyes of God. He says, see thy way in the valley. And this valley here is the valley of Hinnom, where they offered their children as sacrifices to the pagan idol of Moloch, here Baal. And of course, in Jeremiah, it was Moloch. In 1 Kings, it's Baal. But know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary, that's a young female camel, traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness, that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, that is her time to reproduce, who can turn her away? Otherwise, she is very pursuant to be bread, if you will. And all they that seek her will not weary themselves. Otherwise, anybody that finds her can have her. And in her month, they shall find her. And so, this shows the promiscuity of the nation of Israel. Now withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidest, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers. That's fornication. And after them will I go. That's implying a continuation of the same practices. And as the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel shamed. Otherwise, they're not ashamed until they get caught in their sin. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, all of this, every level of the nation of Israel was involved in this, saying to the stock, which is a carved tree, a tree or a carved log, they're talking to this carved log, which was now an idol, thou art my father, and to a stone, this shaped piece of rock, thou hast brought me forth. Otherwise, they are saying, this is their creator. For they have turned their back unto me and not their face. You see the idea? They have turned their back to me, but they keep their face towards me, professing me. But in their time of trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Otherwise, they won't go to their gods, their pagan idols, and ask for deliverance. When they finally get in trouble, they go cry out to God, to Jehovah. But he says to them, where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Now what a remarkable statement. We can see why Jeremiah was a weeping prophet as he preached to these people. We are living in a pornographic society. Everything about our society, you cannot turn the television on. The commercials use it. Use pornography to sell their products. Practically everything that you can imagine. I saw a commercial the other day. I had to turn it off. It was for children's toys, and it was using some kind of wickedness, trying to sell children's toys to children. I just cannot understand how parents can allow that kind of stuff to come into their home and then go out and buy those products for their children. Now, these were sinful practices with which Ahab and the children of Israel were involved. And this is why the paganism of Baalism was so attractive to the lust of the children of Israel. This is why these professing believers were willing to incorporate the worship practices of Baalism into their worship of Jehovah. Because it was so vile and pornographic. This happens when any aspect of worldliness is allowed to be incorporated in the worship of Jehovah. And we have people today who have allowed this to come into their life at all kinds of every imaginable level. There are people who say, well, we don't watch X-rated movies, but we watch R-rated movies. That's where they've drawn their line. Then there have some that'll say, well, we don't watch R-rated movie, but we watch PG-13 movies. And, of course, that's really not much more than pornography when I was a kid. And it's much worse than pornography when I was a kid and the things that they talk about. And then even some of the G movies today that people go to and watch, and Christians go to these things, are so filled with witchcraft and this kind of nonsense that I can't believe Christians would do that. And they wonder why their children grow up to be heathens. They watch it on television, they fill their homes with it, they fill their lives with it. It's their children's fantasies, and everybody's got Barbie doll little girls and fairy tale little daughters and sons. And they wonder why their children grow up to be heathens and reject the things of God. Now, this happens, of course, in the church, and this same pagan idol was worshipped here. Baal was worshipped as Baal-zebub, which is the Lord of the Fly, by the Philistines. And Jesus used a derivative of this name for Satan in Matthew 12:22. It says, then that which was brought unto him, one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Otherwise, isn't this the Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And this shows their, of course, their abomination and how far they had gone. And Jesus knew their, what? Thoughts. Instead of them. Otherwise, he knew what their motives were. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Otherwise, he's saying what you're saying is just really ludicrous. It's ridiculous. Now, Ahab, in all practicality, became a Satan worshiper, even though he wasn't worshiping him by name. He did not directly worship Satan, but he took one of Satan's subtitles for God and his substitutes for God. And whenever a person fails to follow God's direction, he in fact chooses to follow another direction. And if it is not God's direction, it's the wrong direction. And Satan's direction is the direction of deception, and its end is destruction. Understand this, if you get yourself on that pathway, it will ultimately end in destruction. Whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, it's going to happen. It's going to end in destruction. Now, it won't be ultimate destruction, but God will necessarily have to take your life if that may be the case. Now, that is where Satan's pathways always lead. And Satan's pathway of deception is any pathway outside of God's commandments. And as far as Satan is concerned, he is happy with anyone worshiping any other god than the one true God. If he can get you to worship any other god, or even to worship God in a wrong way, he is happy with that. He is content with that. So the point is that God is concerned about right worship practices. Right worship practices are born out of the correct understanding of who God is and what he expects from those that know him. And the only worship God will accept is worship in spirit, because God is a spirit, and in truth, or according to right doctrine. We can't just make up a God and say, well, we're worshiping Jehovah. That's what the Mormons do. That's what the Jehovah Witnesses do. But they are not worshiping the same God that you and I are worshiping. Jesus proclaimed this, of course, to the Samaritan woman. Now, the Samaritans had built a temple to God in Mount Gerizim and established their own priesthood. Sanballat originally integrated the worship of pagan idols, henotheism, in with the worship of Jehovah at Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim. That would later, of course, be changed and corrected, but they were still worshiping in the wrong place, and they had a false priesthood. And, of course, we know that was what the problem of Uzziah. Uzziah offered incense to God when he was not a priest, and God took his life for that. We know that was of other priests who overstepped their bounds, and God took their lives for that. In John 4:22, Christ responds to the Samaritan woman. He says, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is that when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Notice the word must there, underline it in your Bible. You can't just worship God any way you want. It has to be according to the reality of God's character and nature, and you must worship God in truth. In Proverbs 14:12, it says, there is a way. There is a way, a course, a pathway of life, or a way of living. There is a course, there is a pathway of life, there is a way of living, which seemeth right unto man. Otherwise, we think it's right, but the end thereof are the ways of what? Death. That's essentially what Romans 6:23 is talking about. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23 is in the context of the doctrine of sanctification. And those who fail to live for the Lord, in that context of that verse, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, God has established righteous perimeters for living life that Ahab completely ignored. And when Ahab began to reap the consequences, he began to blame the resulting calamity on the man of God, on Elijah. Ahab not only married a wicked woman, contrary to God's commandment, he allowed that wicked woman to introduce her Satan worship into the nation of Israel. And Ahab was supporting 450 false prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves, otherwise Druids, tree worshipers. These were of Astarte. And in 1 Kings 18:19, Elijah gathers all the people of Israel and all of these 850 false prophets together at Mount Carmel. And it is at this time that Elijah asked the question of 1 Kings 18:21 to the children of Israel. These children, who are the descendants of those who came out of the Egyptian bondage, those who had the nation of Israel purged in the wilderness, where God killed off all unbelief in the wilderness for 40 years, and then God led that next generation in under Joshua. They saw all those miracles. They saw the miracles in the Judges. They saw the miracles of David and what happened under David's rule. And now they had abandoned all of this to worship Baal. And he asked the question, how long halt ye between two opinions? How long halt ye between two opinions? Now this is the question every Christian should be asking of those that have become ecumenicists. The question must be phrased, how long are you people going to sit on the fence and not make a choice? How long do you want God's blessing withheld? How long can you last without food and water? The fact that it had not rained for 3 years, according to 1 Kings 18:1, was directly due to the pathway that Ahab chose for himself and the pathway that the people followed that Ahab had established. You see, this is what many times people do when they have leaders. They want leaders who will give them permission to do the things they want to do. And they even will want pastors who will give them permission to do the things they want to do. They will seek out men who will lower the standards of God so that they might live in a greater degree of worldliness, even though they would not consider it worldliness. And they do it. And that is, of course, what happened here. Now, this was not a problem that resulted due merely to disobedience. This was a problem that resulted due, I believe, to unbelief. If we really believed God is who he says he is, if we know and believe it, we certainly would not do the wicked things we do or refuse to do the works of righteousness that we're supposed to do. And it always amazes me about those individuals who seem to they have a Bible, but they've never read it, and they are always experts on everything. And that's always amazing to me. But Elijah is going to give the pagan gods and the pagan prophets a reality check. He's not testing God. That's not the issue here. He knows what God can do. Elijah had no doubt about that. Elijah knew and believed in the one true God. He knew the history of God and what God had done in the past. Elijah is putting the pagans and their false god to the test of fire. And let me ask you, how many of us would like the reality of our faith tested as to its authenticity? We don't like it, but God's doing that all the time. God's constantly testing the authenticity of our faith. How many of us would be willing to stand before God accepting his consuming fire to fall on us if there is anything in our lives that we refuse to get right with him? I praise God for his grace. I praise God for his grace. And we'll see that exhibited here in this test with Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the children of Israel. We see the wonderful grace of God in it all. Now, if the Lord Jehovah is God, follow him with your whole heart. That's the idea. But if Baal is God, then follow him with your whole heart. 1 Kings 18:21. That's a concept. That's what's being communication. Otherwise, don't do it half-heartedly. The word of God has already said in the Shema, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy might. And that is an excellent invitation to a congregation right here. However, like most invitations given to sinners by God, the people answered him not a word. No, nothing out of their mouths. There was no response. They were indecisive. They were unwilling to commit. Discernment requires hard decisions. Hard decisions require serious commitment, but know this, indecision is sin. When God brings you to conviction of something and you don't make a decision about it, you are already living in sin. You don't have to go out and do it again. You're already living in sin. And you are in a very dangerous predicament right there. Now, the question really goes to this point. Is God really who he says he is? If he is who he says he is, the next question is, does he mean what he says? In 1 Kings 18, 23 through 24, Elijah defines the rules of the test. And I like these rules. Two bullocks would be killed and prepared to be offered as a burnt offering, one to the pagan gods and another to Jehovah. And the people answered, "It is well spoken." In other words, let's do that. Let's put this to the test. So the prophets of Baal put their bullock on the altar to their pagan god, and for the next hour, 6 hours, called in their god to consume the sacrifices. That's told us in chapter 18, verses 25 and 26. For 6 hours, they called on their God to consume this sacrifice. Now, in this six-hour time, Elijah's not standing there and saying, I hope nothing really bad happens here. I hope that somehow this oxen isn't consumed. Elijah begins to mock them. He begins to mock their God. He says, "Hey, you guys, you better shout louder." He mocks him by implying that, well, maybe your God is just too busy right now, and he can't handle that. I'm always amazed at people when they pray, "God, if you're not too busy." You know, how big a God do they have? You know, the God who knows all, sees all, and is everywhere. If everyone in the earth prayed to him 24 hours a day, he would not be too busy. I guarantee you that. So he mocks them here. Their God, he says, their God has not heard, and you need to cry out louder. Maybe your God is talking to someone and not paying attention to what you're doing. Maybe he's gone on a trip somewhere. Or maybe he's sleeping and you need to shout louder so you can wake him up. Wake your God up. Aren't you glad that our God never sleeps? He needs not sleep. But Baal does not answer. So the false prophets begin to cut themselves, as was their normal practice. They want to get Baal's attention until blood was gushing out all over the place. And this is the form of asceticism that was practiced under Baal worship. The offering of their own blood before, and even sometimes human sacrifices. That's the kind of thing Satan's deceives people into doing. It happens in different forms all over the world today, and even under the banner of Christianity and flagellation. And you'll see people in Rome or in Spain marching with a cross around the days of the Lord's the days of the resurrection celebration, and they're hitting themselves on the back with whips and chains and everything else. But this goes on for another 4 or 5 hours in 1 Kings 18, 29. Now, We're about 11 hours into this ordeal, yet there was neither voice nor answer nor any that regarded. False gods never answer. They take and they take and they take, but they never get because they don't exist. It's just deception. And it's just deception. That's all it is. False gods are not real. They do not exist. They are only make-believe gods. And if a person allows a made-up god to establish his standards for living, that person will end up the same way if these false gods, these false prophets ended up. And there are a lot of Christians that have their own little made-up god. They don't have the God of the Bible. They have made their own little god up. And they've made their own little rules for life up. And denigrated and relegated God's word to other avenues. Now that person will end up, that person who is deceived will end up shouting into the air. However, the great problem is not that the false god, made up gods, do not hear. The problem is that the real God does hear. And he is a jealous God who hates idolatry. And we find that in Exodus 20 verse 5. He says, "Thou shalt not bow thyself down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am thy jealous God. visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children into the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. In Exodus 34, verse 14, he says, For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And that includes yourself, friend. You put yourself on the pedestal above God, you're in a serious problem. Now, after standing and watching this ridiculous charade for almost 10, 11 hours, Elijah calls out to the people of Israel. He says, Come near to me. In 1 Kings 18:30. He says, Come near to me. Come up close. The idea is, I want you to make sure that there's no trickery here. I want you to see right up close what's going on. And Elijah begins to build an altar by taking what? Verse 31, 12 stones. Reminding the people of Israel they existed as a nation solely based upon a covenant-making God who was not the figment of someone's imagination. He was real. 12 stones, one for every tribe. Then just to prove what was about to happen would be no accident, Elijah has 4 barrels of water hauled up to the top of the hill and has them dumped on the sacrifice and the wood, each filling the trench around the altar. And just in case you missed the point, water is a major hindrance to getting a fire started. 12 stones, one for each tribe. And then, of course, the water, one for each tribe of Israel. He does that 3 times. And God is trying to bring the Abrahamic covenant into the minds of these backslidden, corrupted children of Israel. And the Abrahamic covenant, to which the Mosaic covenant was added, which included a blessing and a curse. Every one of these Jews would have understood the significance of this number of 12. Now, Elijah is about to show these people what the real God can do all by himself. In a quiet, calm voice, he lifts his head to heavens and he prays, Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people, otherwise, why does Elijah want this to happen? That this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their back again. Otherwise, you are the one that has turned them to come back to worship you. Now, what was God's intent? To kill them all? What was God's intent? God's intent was to turn them. God's loving grace was to turn them. So that they'd see the truth and be turned away from their ignorance, their deception, their corruption. And in grace that God moved. He was not doing this for himself, Elijah was. He was doing this to turn the people's heart back to the one true, the real God. Now, yes, this would be a great spectacle. Yes, God would show himself real. But the great tragedy is that after all he had already done for Israel, why was this necessary? It was necessary because generation after generation had allowed their knowledge of God to slip away until the true knowledge was forgotten and make-believe gods took his place. Parents had failed to teach their children the Word of God and doctrine. We have a generation of Christians that are almost completely biblically illiterate. They can read the Bible. They regularly read their Bibles, but they do not know doctrine. And they're easily led astray. Now, as soon as the words pass Elijah's lips, as soon as the prayer comes out of his mouth, the fire of the Lord fell. And it consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. It literally evaporated the water. There was no shouting, no pleading, no cutting, no begging. Elijah did not have to run around like some fool cutting himself all over the place. No ritual incantations or any other such nonsense was required by God. He asked God to do something and God did what he asked him to do. That's the way the real God does things. That's the way my God does things. That's the way your God does things. The consuming fire of God fell. And I believe in a split second, the whole bullock was gone. It didn't exist anymore. The wood was gone. Woods burn and bullocks burn. The stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel were gone. They dissolved by the heat of God's judgment. The 12 barrels of water were gone. Another warning. Even the dust on the ground around the altar was consumed, and all that was left was a blackened hole in the ground. Now, that would get your attention. Now, the next thing God tells us is that the people of Israel standing around that altar fell on their faces to the ground shouting, "The Lord, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God." They did not do that because of the great miracle they had just seen. They did it because the only thing around that altar that was not consumed was them. The people. That was power under control. That was the grace of God manifested. God could have wiped them all out. God could have raised up from stones, as he told Moses, "I can raise up from the stones of the desert a nation. I can do that." That's not the way God chooses to operate. I think every one of us ought to praise God for the grace of God, for every one of us would deserve to be consumed by the fire of God's judgment. Every single one of us here. And that's the grace of God. Now that's a reality of who God is. He is a God of grace and mercy. And the only reason why many professing Christians who live in carnality in disregard for who God is are allowed to live is because the 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance." And God's grace and mercy doesn't end with just saving you from hell. God's grace and mercy continues in saving you from yourself. When professing Christians live as if God does not exist, it's probably because they do not believe he's real. If they really believed in the God of the Bible, they would know that the one day they will stand before him and give account for every idle word, for every neglected opportunity of ministry, for anything and everything they have done in this body of flesh, whether good or bad. However, if that is not a major concern of your life, your problem is not with rebellion. Your problem is one of unbelief. You don't believe that will happen. If there is one thing that I fear in this world, is to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, I know my soul is saved, and I know I'm eternally secure in Jesus Christ. But I'm going to see things that the consequences of my life have caused. The things of my failures have caused. Maybe one moment of outburst of anger. One moment of saying something in haste. One moment of doing something I should not have done and did not live in the power of God for that moment. And so there was a missed opportunity. I'll never know what that missed opportunity is until the day I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then I will know. Hebrews 10:30 says, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, "The Lord shall judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you don't believe that verse, I don't know what else I can say to you. You say, "Well, preacher, you're trying to motivate us by fear." I'm trying to motivate you any way I can. I'm trying to get you to do what's right, because you ought to fear God. I ought to fear God. It is natural and it's normal that we fear God. Your life is in his hand. That is what sovereignty is all about. Well, what it'll take you to get serious about the work of the Lord? You say, "I'm already serious." I am too, but I don't think I'm serious enough. I think I can do better. I think I can do more. And that's my goal every day. You say, "How do we know when we've done enough?" You're not working for your salvation. You're working because you love the Lord. And it will never be enough. And that's what Paul said. "I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He says, there's never enough. But do all that you can every day. You see, perhaps the real issue is not one of apathy. Perhaps the real issue is one of unbelief. See, I believe in God. I've trusted in him for salvation. I'm saved. The just shall live by faith. If you're saved, the just shall live on the basis of faith. You can trust him with your salvation, but can you trust him with your life? Can you trust him with your minutes? Can you trust him with your vocation to use to his glory? What will it take in your life for him to prove himself real? What will it take? What does God need to do to get your attention? What catastrophe must happen? How deep into sin will God allow you to get so you will finally see your own degeneracy? That's what happened here in this text with Ahab and the children of Israel. God was chastising them over and over again. They just would not listen. They would not hear. Indifference to God and his commands is only the first step down the pathway of destruction. It begins with indifference, but we know where that pathway ends. If you're not as hot for the things of God that you were one year in the past or another time in your life, if your life is not sold out for Christ as it always was at one other time, you're already backslidden. And you need to get back to your first love. That's what Christ rebuked the church at Ephesus for in Revelation chapter 2. He said, you've left your first love. It ought not to be doing things because it's duty. We ought to do it because we love the Lord. And he is the most important things in our life.